Good evening. I'm going to be honest with you this evening. I don't know much about boxing. That surprises you, I'm sure, based on how I look. I look like a boxer, maybe. But I do know this, that the greatest boxer of all time is Sylvester Stallone. This man is 73 years old. 73, I said. And I heard last week that he has another Rocky movie in the works. I think this time he's punching himself out of a nursing home. I'm not sure exactly what's happening. But everything that I know about boxing pretty much comes from watching Rocky movies all my life. So if some of this is wrong, bear with me. But I want to establish a few truths about fighting before we get into tonight's lesson that we'll come back to towards the end of our study tonight. I know that boxers are essentially fighters. And sometimes a fighter is grossly outmatched. And maybe you've seen one of these fights where somebody is in the ring with another person they do not belong in the ring with. And these fights don't last very long. We were at Buford before we came here, and a man named Marvis Frazier became a member of the church while I was there. I don't know if you know who Marvis Frazier was, but he was a heavyweight boxer whose record was, I believe, 29-2. Great boxer. But one of his defeats is what he's best known for, which was getting knocked out in about 28 seconds by Mike Tyson. And he'll tell you what he remembers about it, which is not much. It takes two fighters, and sometimes one of them is grossly outmatched, and it's not a fair fight. But most of the time, they keep them in weight classes, and they try to keep it an even fight so that basically it comes down to who wants it the most, who is the better fighter, who's trained harder, who works harder in the ring. I know that in boxing, there's usually a lot at stake, physically and emotionally and financially for some people in some cases. And I know that when someone wins or loses, it doesn't simply affect them. It affects other people as well. And so I want to come back to this idea of fighting, because I think we would all admit that when one person in a fight decides that they're going to quit, there's no longer a fight. The fight is over as soon as one person in the fight decides, I'm not wanting to do this anymore. I quit. Well, that fight's over and you just lost. I know that much about fighting. The period of Israel's history that's chronicled in the book of Judges covers approximately 350 years of Israel's existence. It is a dark period of their history, a period that is described in four separate places throughout the book of Judges in the following way. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was generally the description of how God's people behaved during this 350-year period of their history. It was a period of idolatry, rebellion, bondage, and disobedience. And even though they often turned to God during this time, he seems to have been their last resort. And it didn't last very long when they did turn to God. If you look at Judges chapter 2, verses 8 through 23, you get a sense of this cycle that Israel was on. I appreciate the reading just a moment ago. But it's towards the end of this dark period that we are introduced to a man named Manoah and his wife. And they live in a place called Zorah. And if you look at a map, you'll see Zorah. You can't read it up here, but it's right here. That's Zorah. And that's where we are as we begin the story in Judges chapter 13. We meet a man named Manoah and his wife. They're an Israelite couple who is unable to have children. And this story takes place somewhere in the 40-year period of time when Israel is in subjection to a group of people known as the Philistines, chapter 13, verse 1. So an angel of the Lord appears to Manoah's wife one day and gives her some good news. She's going to have a child. In fact, she's going to have a son. And like most children in Scripture whose birth is foretold by an angel, this is going to be a very special child. This is a miraculous birth. She is told that he's going to be a Nazarite, which in this case was specifically defined by the fact that no razor shall come upon his head. I would never make it as a Nazarite, obviously. But this was the one rule that's emphasized here, that no razor shall come upon his head. Now, if you look at Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, the Nazarite vow is explained in greater detail in that passage. It also involved no contact with dead bodies. That was another rule of the Nazarite vow. And also abstaining from anything produced from the vine, which would have been wine or strong drink, which are two restrictions that Samson almost certainly broke, as well as getting his hair cut eventually, as we all know. But the actual prophecy, look in your Bible in chapter 13, verse 5. The actual prophecy concerning this miracle child was short, simple, and quite vague. This is what the Bible says. He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. That's all that's said. Very short, very simple, quite vague. So she tells her husband about this mysterious messenger. And Manoah prays to God that he would send this messenger back to give them some more information on how to raise this child. Isn't that what you would want, dads? Well, this sounds important. Maybe we should get a little bit more information about this. So that's what they do, and God sends the angel back again. And I think it's quite interesting. He appears to Manoah's wife again while he's not with her. So husbands, spend more time with your wives, and you won't miss out on so many good things. That's what seems to be said here. But after running quickly to get her husband, he finally gets to meet this angel, and he's got some questions. Are you the man who talked to my wife? When the child is born, how should we raise him? What is his purpose? What is his mission? And if you look at the text there, the angel basically repeats the same instructions that he's already given to Manoah's wife. And he basically says you should have just listened to your wife. There's another bonus lesson for all the men here tonight. Manoah offers, as most men do, something to eat. Hey, would you like something to eat before you go? And the angel declines. He tells Manoah, if you want to cook something, offer something up to the Lord as a burnt offering. So Manoah does this, and as the flame of this offering is going up to heaven, the angel of the Lord went up with it. And up until this point, Manoah did not realize that he was not talking to an ordinary man. I think that tipped him off. If somebody goes up into heaven as you're cooking on the grill, you can assume, I don't think that was a normal person. So Manoah is struck with the magnitude of this assignment, if you will, of this child that he is about to father. Manoah offers something to eat, but it becomes a realization that this is very special. This is going to change his life. Manoah didn't know how it was going to change his life, but he knew that it would. The Bible says in chapter 13, verse 24, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him, that being Samson, in Mahanadon between Zorah and Eshtaol. At some point during this young man's life, the Spirit of the Lord began to work in him. I don't know exactly what that means. I picture the Superman movies where Superman is learning, I can do things that other people can't do. Remember those movies? He figures out he can run really fast. He figures out he can fly. He figures out he's invincible. All these different things while he's young, before he's really learned how to use them or what to use them for. And I kind of picture that maybe that's what's going on with Samson. He's being stirred up. Something in his mind, in his body, is being awakened, and he realizes, I'm not a normal person. I've been given gifts. Sounds like the beginnings of a pretty important person, doesn't it? If you were Samson's parents, would you ever forget the day that the angel came and disappeared into the fire? Would you ever forget what he said about your child? Would you think about it a lot, that tremendous potential in your son? To my knowledge, this is the first judge who looks a lot more like a superhero than he does a deliverer or a prophet or a judge even. This is something that's straight out of a comic book. He has supernatural power. The Israelites have never seen anything like this. It's a first. Samson is very special, and surely he would prove to be one of Israel's greatest leaders. Surely he would unite God's people and overthrow the Philistine rule. Surely he would be a man of character, integrity, and moral uprightness, right? Not exactly. Now, I understand that we teach Samson in our Bible classes to our young people as a man of faith, because he certainly had some faith, as we see in Hebrews chapter 11. But I think we'd be dishonest with the text if we didn't say the following about Samson. Instead of a powerful, morally upright, dignified, selfless leader, we get a rebellious, self-centered, self-willed, vengeful, spiteful, reactionary, wild man who cannot stay away from all the wrong women. That's what we get. That's what Israel gets. I'm not taking away anything from the fact that the Bible says he had faith. But do we really need to debate about whether or not Samson lived up to the hype? Do we really need to debate whether or not Samson was everything he could have been or everything that he should have been? What a disappointment Samson must have been to certain people. Let's take an honest look tonight at the life and the decisions and the adventures of Samson, and let's see what we find and what we can learn. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, the beginning of Samson's life, if you will, in terms of what's chronicled for us in Scripture. He chooses a foreign wife from the very people who are oppressing Israel. That's a great start as a judge, isn't it? God has sent me to deliver us from these people, and I'm going to start by marrying one of them. That doesn't seem to be a very wise beginning to what Samson has come to do. And his parents really don't want him to do this. His parents are advising him against this, and he's not submissive to them. He basically says, just do what I want you to do. I want her. She looks good to me. You go get her for me. He breaks God's law, Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, about intermarrying with the Canaanites. He breaks God's law about obeying his parents, Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning in verse 18, at the same time that he does that. That's not a great start, is it? When we meet him, we almost expect him to see him involved in some heroic activity. All these people perhaps learning just how powerful and supernaturally strong and gifted. And maybe he's starting a great revolution for God. No. He's a rebellious and stubborn son who wants to marry the person that he wants to marry instead of the person that he probably should be marrying. So on the way to this wedding feast, Samson sees a lion. Evidently, his parents don't see this, and he kills this lion. You remember the story? With his bare hands. He grabs a lion with his bare hands, and he basically, the Bible seems to say, tears him in half. I can't even imagine that, can you? I know who would be doing the tearing in half if I came into contact with a lion, don't you? But Samson grabs this lion with his own bare hands, tears him in half. That is amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. I couldn't do it. Could you do it? But is it heroic? Is there anything about it that's going to unite God's people and deliver them from this Philistine oppression? No. It's pretty amazing, but that's just about it. Now, at this 7-day wedding feast, Samson is given 30 men to serve as his wedding party. And he decides he's going to spice up the proceedings by challenging them with a riddle. And this is the kind of riddle that only he knows the answer to. A riddle that's based on his personal experiences that no one else knew anything about. Is that fair? That doesn't seem right to me. Does it seem right to you? I'm going to challenge you with this riddle, and not only am I going to challenge you with a riddle that you won't know the answer to, but we're going to bet on it. We're going to have a substantial bet. And what they bet here is 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. If you can't answer my riddle, that's what you have to give me. He's basically saying, I think I'm going to do my clothes shopping for the rest of my life right here at my wedding. I'm going to give them this impossible riddle that they can't possibly solve. And when they can't solve it, I'm going to get all the clothes I'm ever going to need as a wedding gift, so to speak. And so that's what he does. It's not exactly fair? Well, the people find out the answer to his riddle by threatening to burn his wife and her whole family if she doesn't tell him, and she does. Sounds like an exciting wedding, doesn't it? Let's not have one of these this weekend if we can help that. But this one sounds pretty exciting. You got this riddle, you got this intrigue, you got this really unsolvable thing, and these men find out the answer, and Samson doesn't pay up out of his own pocket. Surprise, surprise. He travels 23 miles to the city of Ashkelon, and he kills 30 innocent men who had linen garments and new clothes because he lost a bet that he unfairly and selfishly made. And then he goes home mad without his wife. Our hero, right? I mean, can you hear the dramatic music playing in the background as Israel gets so excited about their new judge? I mean, what we're talking about here is crazy behavior. Back in chapter 15, moving ahead in his story, when he finally stops pouting, he comes back to Timnah to see his wife. And her father informs him she's been given to another man because we thought you hated her, which is probably what anybody would think. So instead of saying, you know, you're right, I can see why you would think that, I'm really sorry, how can I make that right? He harnesses 300 foxes or jackals, ties torches to their tails, and burns down the Philistines' grain, vineyards, and olive orchards. This is during a time, if you look at the text carefully, that was wheat harvest. This wasn't a practical joke. Samson devastated their economy. They had already stacked grain, according to verse 5, and Samson vengefully burns it all. Oh, you let my wife be given to another man? I tell you what, why don't I just burn your entire income? We've sometimes talked about this story as if it's some kind of interesting thing. And I guess it kind of is, but this is vandalism of the highest order. This will get you thrown into jail very quickly if you try something like this today. Samson's just angry and vengeful. And this doesn't exactly, as you can imagine, rally the troops for Israel. It's the behavior of an angry, scorned, betrayed man who just happens to have supernatural strength. Philistines are not happy, as you can imagine. Can you blame them? So they in turn burn his ex-wife and her family. There's a lot of burning going on here. And as you can imagine, Samson doesn't consider things even Stephen at this point either. So he kills an undisclosed many Philistines, probably the ones who lived in Timnah, to take revenge on their revenge. Now, regardless of whether or not you might think he was justified in his behavior, could it be accurately stated that he's a bit of a maniac? I mean, is this anybody, if you saw coming to your front door, that you would say, hey kids, Samson's here, y'all go ahead and have fun? If you had a teenage son or daughter and Samson knocked on the door and you knew about all this, would you be okay with them spending time together? Absolutely not. He's got the behavior of a crazy person. No heroic actions that I can see. No leadership of any kind. Judges 15, beginning in verse 9. After this slaughter, the Philistines come after Samson with a large force. They demand that he be handed over to them. And after the Israelites hand him over, he kills about 1,000 of them with the jawbone of a nearby donkey. In a combination of self-defense, ego, and national pride, but mostly revenge. He hates them, and they hate him. And you may notice at this point that Israel's not exactly getting behind him either. Take your Bible out and turn to Judges chapter 15. I want you to watch something. Judges chapter 15, I want to read this together. Beginning in verse 9. Judges chapter 15, beginning in verse 9. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, "We have come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." So the Israelites don't say, "Hey, we've got a pretty powerful leader here. Did you see what he just did with that donkey bone? Why don't we get behind him? Maybe this is our chance to come out from under the thumb of the Philistines." No, they don't like him either. They say, "Yeah, we've come down here to give you over to them. We don't want you any more than they do." It's not exactly what anyone expected from their new judge, is it? Up next in Samson's adventures, after stopping off one night in the Philistine city of Gaza to visit a lady friend, Samson attracts a large amount of attention from the inhabitants of that city, who also want him dead. Have you noticed, let's pause here, that everyone, including his own people, seem to want him dead at this point? They plan to surround the place, wait until morning, and then ambush him as he leaves his girlfriend's house. But he wasn't planning on spending the night, so he goes to the gate of the city in the middle of the night and he finds it closed. And what does he do? Well, he does what any red-blooded man with supernatural power would do. He picks the gate up out of its roots, puts it on his back, and carries it to the city of Hebron, which, by the way, was almost 40 miles away. Can you do that, men? I can barely get the trash can to the curb on Thursday mornings. Sometimes it's really heavy, and I got to lean it back. That's something. And this man picked up the gate of a city out of its roots, put it on his back, and walked 40 miles to Hebron in the middle of the night. Impressive? Yes. But carrying a gate on your back in the middle of the night because you were busted at a prostitute's house is not exactly leadership. It's not exactly getting God's people fired up to do what they're supposed to do. Then we come to chapter 4. His most famous mistake, a woman named Delilah. The Bible says that he loved her. And if love is blind, it would be pretty accurate in this case. You understand that the brief story recorded in Judges 16 would probably have taken place over a fairly long period of time, with Samson making multiple visits to this woman and forming a pretty long, serious relationship with a woman who was not his wife. Whatever Samson may have been involved with at this point in his life, the only thing we know about is this sinful relationship with Delilah. And we all know the story. It comes straight out of the Godfather, how the heads of the five Philistine families, chapter 3, verse 3, offered Delilah enough silver to buy a small country, to give up Samson, to find out the secret to his strength. They offered her 5,500 shekels of silver. It was a staggering amount of money. It was the same amount of money that was given to buy an entire piece of property in the book of Genesis, chapter 23, verse 15. Samson is nothing short of a national terrorist at this point. Not only to his own people, but especially toward the Philistines. They want him dead. They're willing to pay through the nose to do it. So Samson toys with Delilah three times, lying to her about the secret of his strength, and obviously realizing that she's not on the up and up. Something's going on here, and he knows that, and yet his lust and his desire and his arrogance are calling the shots at this point in his life. And the only faith we see at this point is the faith that he seems to have in himself. And it's quite misplaced. The Philistines take advantage of Delilah's information. They shave Samson's head while he sleeps. And one of the saddest verses in Scripture is Judges 16, verse 20. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And they seized him and they gouged out his eyes and they brought him to Gaza. and they bound him with bronze shackles and they made him grind out grain in the basement of the enemy prison. And what do you think Israel thought? Good riddance. Thank goodness we don't have to deal with that maniac anymore. I think it'd be safe to say that there weren't many tears shed when Samson was taken away into captivity. The only great feat of strength recorded by Samson that was even remotely selfless is found in chapter 16 at the end of his life, verses 23 through 30. It's his kamikaze destruction of the Philistine temple. And if you'll read this carefully, it not only took his life, but he did it for vengeance based on what they had done to him. Even up until the last moment of his life where he's been humbled, he's had time to think, he's had time to repent, he prays to God so that he can get vengeance on himself. On what other people have done to him. Samson never led God's people, at least as not as far as we know. Never led them. Not a single battle. Doesn't seem that they have much loyalty toward him at all. And at the close of his life, he judged Israel for 20 years. The Philistines are still very much in charge. It is only through his death and the circumstances surrounding his death that the tide began to turn, which, by the way, is exactly what was prophesied. Although God used Samson to accomplish his will, he wasn't able to use him as much as he could have because of Samson's weaknesses. Now, I don't want to come down too hard on Samson. I just wanted to be honest with the story that we have in Scripture. I don't know the whole story. I'm a flawed enough person that I hope somebody doesn't look at my life and see only the bad. But I'm having trouble finding anything good, aren't you? I'm having trouble looking through Samson's narrative and finding anything to say, hey kids, look at this. Let's be more like this. We have to ask the question, what is the point of this story? What was the point of this man's life? What kind of hero is this? What kind of leader, judge, or even man of God was Samson? What would we say about Samson if we weren't talking about how strong he was? If we weren't talking about the amazing things that he had done, what would we be saying about him? What kind of leadership seminar will be based on Samson? What kind of a group of people would even ask for a person like this? And here's the answer. They didn't. And here's where our lesson takes a turn into a greater understanding of what God's been doing this entire time. You see, in the book of Judges, here's what you're going to find in various different places. Chapter 3, verse 9. If you want to turn in your Bibles there, you'll see what I'm saying here. Chapter 3, verse 9, when Israel cried to the Lord sent Othniel. Chapter 3, verse 15, when the people cried to the Lord, he sent someone to save them. That would have been Ehud. Chapter 4, verse 3, then they cried to the Lord for help and we get Deborah. Chapter 6, verse 7, the Israelites cried out to the Lord against the Midianites. The Lord sent Gideon. Chapter 10, verse 10 and verse 15, so the Israelites cried out to the Lord and we got Jephthah. Nobody cried out for Samson. In fact, nobody was crying out at all. Did you notice something very interesting as we read the story of Samson and skimmed over it at least, that not only are they under Philistine rule, but they seem to be okay with it? Did you notice that we have no record of anyone crying out to God to be delivered from what can only be described as a peaceful, subtle, cleverly designed takeover? Nobody was fighting, and we know what happens when someone stops fighting, don't we? You lose. You've lost. One commentator says this regarding the Philistine rule during Samson's day. The direct and cruel aggression of the Moabites, Canaanites, Midianites, and Ammonites was missing, to be replaced by infiltration through intermarriage and trade. Their rule over the peoples they dominated does not appear at all to be offensive at this early stage, and the men of Judah seem to have resented the exploits of Samson and to have accepted the Philistine yoke with docility. It was in this situation of apathetic acceptance of a potentially dangerous situation that Samson emerged to wage a one-man war against the Philistines. Nowhere does he have one single soldier at his side, let alone an army. Do you see the point in this story now? When no one among God's people was crying out for his help, God said, "I'm going to give it to you anyway. If you don't want to fight anymore, I'll give you somebody who does." If you don't see the point in having some kind of opposition or resistance to these people who have taken over, then I'll show you that you should. I'm going to send a wrecking ball into your community. He's going to begin to deliver you from the hand of the Philistines, but not in any way that you're probably expecting. He's going to cause problems. He's going to wreak havoc. I'm going to pick a fight. Because the Philistines have taken over and you guys seem to be okay with it. Through his personality and his God-given strength, Samson turned an otherwise peaceful takeover into all-out war. When he killed those few thousand of the Philistine rulers, he started something between Philistines and the Israelites that would continue into a raging war that God's people would eventually win, according to 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, but a war that they had stopped fighting before he arrived on the scene. Samson was inserted miraculously by God into a situation where God's people needed help. And they either didn't know it, or they didn't want it. They were far from God. They had forgotten Him. They had misunderstood Him. So God intervened in human history supernaturally. Samson was an unexpected miracle, straight from God Almighty. And He forced His people to take a side. Samson reminded God's people that there was an enemy. He single-handedly brought the fight back to God's people. He reminded them, even if it was long after his death, that God was still in their corner. Can you imagine they reflected, how else could one man kill 1,000 people with a bone of a donkey? How long do you think Samson's story would be if he didn't have that strength? He wouldn't have lasted long. Samson reminded them that the fight wasn't over, that they needed to get back in it, which was exactly what God said he would do. Although we continue to remember Samson and mention his name, is this story really about him? Or is this a story about a mighty God who used an imperfect man to remind his wayward and lethargic and apathetic people that they were being whipped by the enemy, but that he was on their side and they needed to get back into the ring and start fighting again? What does all this mean for you and I this evening? Let me close with just a few thoughts. Sometimes we need a Samson in our lives, don't we? Sometimes we need someone to come into our lives and shake things up. Or am I the only one that gets a little comfortable? God's people have always eventually gotten a little too comfortable. We get complacent. We forget the big picture. We forget the mission. And maybe we got to a point in our life at some point, either individually or collectively, where we just stopped fighting. We started giving in. Maybe Satan has been in the midst of a peaceful, subtle takeover in my life and yours, and we just simply stopped fighting him. Well, I just can't conquer this sin. I can't do anything about this relationship. I just can't change. If you and I stop fighting, we lose. Sometimes God sends Samsons into our lives to remind us that the fight isn't over. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12. And even though we're God's soldiers, 2 Timothy 2:4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10:4. We are supposed to fight with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, 2 Corinthians 6:7. This isn't to say that there's no part that we play in changing our situation, but ultimately we fight with a different arsenal. An arsenal that looks to and relies upon our Heavenly Father. And I don't mean to scare you, but if this has happened to me, or this has happened to you, or perhaps it's happened to this church, or perhaps it's happened to our entire country, God may just do something about it. God may just intervene in a similar way and just send something into my life, into my family, into my church family, into my community, into my country, that reminds all of us what's really important. And it may not be something we want to have. Could I suggest to you tonight that perhaps it could be something as simple as tonight's lesson? If God can get my attention through the preaching and teaching of His Word, that's what He would rather do. That's the easiest way, if you will, to get my attention and yours. But does it get your attention? Because the something, that the Samson that God sends into the situation that we're in, could be a good thing. It wakes us up and reminds us of what we need to be doing. Or it could be a negative thing. It could be a sickness. It could be a death. It could be a horrible circumstance that causes us to reevaluate everything. It could be a president. It could be a further decline in our country's morality, a political agenda, an attack on Christianity that we haven't seen yet. But God has and still can and might again use whatever He has to use to get the attention of His people. I don't believe Samson was popular. I believe he was a public menace. But he accomplished his God-given purpose. He shook things up. He began the process of waking up God's people. So if we've gotten comfortable or complacent or apathetic towards God, we need to look out for Samson. Could be something wonderful, or it could be something terrible, but it might be just what we need to get back into the ring and start fighting again. This lesson, as every lesson is ultimately about Jesus Christ. I don't think I ever really saw the connection between Jesus and Samson until I prepared this lesson, but I want to close with these couple of thoughts. In both cases, God's people had lost sight of who He was and who they were. In both cases, God sent an angel to an unlikely woman and told her that she would have a child who would change everything. In both cases, this child did amazing things and terrible things were done to him. In both cases, God's people initially said, "No, thank you. We don't want him. We prefer bondage." In both cases, both were betrayed by someone they loved and led away in shame. And in both cases, there was a sacrificial death that ultimately brought life, purpose, and fight back to God's people. There's not a real boxer in the world who would go into the ring nonchalantly, paying no attention to his opponent, leaving his guard down. No real fighter would go into the ring with no gloves and no equipment, joking around, flirting with his opponent during the fight. No one in their right mind would even consider themselves a boxer just because they could get into a ring, unless they were prepared to fight, because that's how you get knocked out. So what about you and I tonight? Are we in the ring? If so, are we aware of the attacks that the enemy has placed upon us? Are we aware of his schemes? Are we aware of his evil desires towards us, toward our soul, toward our family, toward our friends? Have we quit fighting? If we've quit fighting tonight, let me encourage you as I encourage myself to get back in the ring, to get back into the fight. There was more at stake in Samson's story than anyone fully comprehended, especially Samson himself. And there's more at stake in your story and mine than we have ever comprehended. More than ever, it's time for Christians to fight. If you have a spiritual need tonight, if you're not a Christian, you want to be part of God's family, you can do that tonight. You can obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by believing in it, by repenting of your sins, by confessing the good name of Jesus and being buried with Him in the waters of baptism, to have your sins forgiven, to rise in newness of life, and to be part of His forgiven family. If you need that tonight, if you're somewhere along that path and you just need some help with that, we'd love to help you. If you've strayed away from the path, if you need encouragement to get back into the fight, as Paul would call it, the good fight, we'd love to help you any way that we can. Won't you come as we stand and sing?